God and King, may we praise him. Thank you, Nell. My Bible is open to Romans chapter 12. If you have a prayer slip or a visitor slip, if you'd pass those to the center aisle, we would love to get them, and we will pray for you this week. The triumph of good over evil, that's how it ends, and that's how the Bible ends, and that's how history will end, through the finished work of Jesus Christ. We've been looking at Romans 12 for some time now. And I just want to ask the question on the front end, what does a life look like that is sacrificed to God? Some might point to a monastic life, someone who retreats from the world and enters a monastery and engages in quiet religious service. Others might refer to sacrificial work of a missionary who serves in a very hard field, working with the poor, serving in a soup kitchen, or a benevolence ministry may come to mind when we think of religious sacrifice. Some pagan cultures even sacrificed their children. However, we're in Romans 12, and nothing was more repugnant to the Jew or to the Christian than human sacrifice, so that's not what we're talking about. Romans 12 begins with this very provocative and arresting statement that we're to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. All of the Christian life is to be lived out in worship to him. As we look at Romans 12, we're called to present ourselves to God alive in Christ, to a life of obedience revealed from the Scriptures. So we've looked at this amazing chapter, and we've considered what does it look like for you and I to live as living sacrifices. And there's a beautiful array of giftings, because not only are we to, present ourselves to him, but we're not to be conformed to the world, we're to be transformed. And that God has given every Christian a spiritual gift to be used in the body. And there's a beautiful diversity that comes in the body of Christ as we use our gifts. He moves on from there, and he talks about loving without hypocrisy in verse 9, and outdoing one another and showing honor, and all of these beautiful things that should be a part of the Christian life. And then he closes by saying in verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Romans 12 is probably one of the most significant chapters in the Bible on how to live the Christian life. We need to return to it over and over again. So as we make our way out of it, and our next stop will be in chapter 13, I want to just point out three observations from this chapter. And the first would be, this is a clinic on how to honor God and get along with people. Maybe you're struggling with that today. You're struggling with your walk with God. I would point you to verses 1 and 2. You're struggling with maybe an issue with other believers. I would urge you to look at verses 3 through 8 and 9 through 13. And maybe you have an enemy who's dogging your steps, and you're wondering, how can I move forward when life, it's just hard to get a breath, actually, Pastor. This is a clinic on how to honor God and get along with people. In our relationship with fellow believers, we're called repeatedly in Scripture to love one another. In fact, I've emphasized over and over again that you and I need to build our lives around a local church, because in it, there are things that we receive that we would never receive otherwise. And one of them is how to love one another. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great Presbyterian expositor, called this section, How to Get Along with People. And he mentions in verses 3 through 8, I referenced that earlier, and I want to go back to it again. It starts with humility. Am I a humble person? Am I in the process of learning humility in my life? He says, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, verse 3. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And then he says, we're one body, and individually we're members one of another. And then he describes a beautiful diversity of gifts among the body. And my takeaway from this, again and again is learning to appreciate others in the body who are gifted differently than you are or I am. To rejoice in God's grace in their life. And we're to use these gifts with all of our might. He says in verse 6, let us use them. And we're to use them with zeal. We're to use them with generosity. We're to use them with cheerfulness. This whole chapter is about how to live for God in this world, hopefully and joyfully. John Piper's comment rings true. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And that is Romans 12. Build your life around a local church. It's a major factor in your spiritual growth. You were never meant as a believer to live life alone. Learning to serve and to love and to sacrifice and to give and to persevere. Learning that your life is not ultimately about you as you give yourself in service. And sometimes that can be hard. Sometimes there are memories in church that are not pleasant. Maybe that comes to your mind now. You have an issue from your past that it was just painful. I was reminded of Jamie Dunlop, who wrote a book, Love the Ones Who Drive You Crazy. And the subtitle is 8 Truths for Pursuing Unity in Your Church. And the chapters are provocative questions. Why did God put difficult people in my church? Not that I'm ever difficult. Why do you do that? How can I love those people? What if I don't want to love them? Now that's a question. Wouldn't we be better off without them? How can I be friends with them? How can I really forgive those people? How can I stop judging and despising? How can I love those people when they're wrong? In addition to spiritual gifts and life in the body, we identified some priceless principles for living, and I want to come back to them because I think I urged earlier and want to do that again, that you and I need to bring this into our daily prayer life. This is essential Christianity. Verse 9, let love be genuine, unhypocritical, to truly love other people. Hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful. Do not be slothful. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. One could get tired doing that. That's the point. This is what God has called us to do and to be, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep, to communicate one with another. You're not alone. We're with you. And to weep with those who weep, to live in harmony with one another. Could it be that these commitments are missing from so many believers that our witness is not compelling to an outside world? It was Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher with an utterly hopeless view of the world, who said, if you want me to believe in your Redeemer, then you've got to look more redeemed. Then he moves on. So a clinic on how to honor God and to get along with people. And then he moves to enemies. And this is a tough one in the Christian life. Enemies and the hard assignments of life. In verse 4, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Taken right from Jesus' signature teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. No retaliation. Now, when I come to that, I'm automatically, you know, I hear the feedback, even now you're not voicing it. I hear the clamor in your mind. And usually this teaching dies of 1,000 qualifications before you even get to the nub of the matter. Yes, we're for justice. Yes, we're for self-defense. Yes, there's a biblical argument for just war. Yes, there are arguments that say when godly and righteous leadership is given, that it holds evil at bay. All of that is true. But we live in a nation, we live in a culture, and I think it's universally true, where retaliation and revenge often motivates our response to wrong. And Jesus said, it shouldn't be among you. We're not to respond in kind, evil for evil. Our motivations are never to be out of revenge. And virtually every action drama is motivated with that motivation. Repay no one evil for evil, he writes in verse 17, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And behind this, you hear Paul writing and what Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount as saying, your witness matters. Your witness matters more than financial gain. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And he's acknowledging that sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes it's not. And so what do? Well, you keep trying to honor God in difficult circumstances. Lord, help me. Help me. Could I just maybe take an excursion for a moment? This came to me this morning like a lightning bolt. Psalm 37. Keep your finger here. We're coming back. Psalm 37. This is a psalm of David. It really is a psalm about true security. And here he begins the psalm by saying, Psalm 37, verse 1, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Am I talking to someone this morning? You've heard the command to love your enemies, to not retaliate against your enemies. And you're fretting. You're fretting about your enemies. David knew all about that. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious of wrongdoers, because they fade away, is his point throughout the psalm. And then he gives us five bullet points to keep our mind during difficult trials. The first is verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Number 2 in verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Now David's writing out of the context of fretting over evildoers. How do I keep my mind right, Lord? Delight in me. I'll give you the desires of your heart. Because when we're delighting in him, we find a strange metamorphosis occurs, that our heart begins to desire what he wants more than what we want. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust him, and he will act. Could it be that much of our enemy facing really comes down to trusting God, walking through the valley of the shadow of death in it all? Commit your way to the Lord. That means walk an obedient life. I can't expect God to hear me while I'm living with a smoldering disobedience in my life. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the psalmist said, you will not hear me. The idea is that that sin clogs the conduit of God's blessing in our life. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. Look at verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. That's why an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was never given to individuals to mete out their own justice. That was given to a nation. That was to guide, that principle was to guide their laws as a country, as a nation. Not for us to mete out our own judgment. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. Your enemy prospering? Don't fret it. Come back to trust the Lord. There's one other, and it's tucked away later in the psalm, and it's in verse 34. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. Now, David gives an image here. Sometimes when we're facing an enemy, they're larger than life. I can tell just in my own reflection, I haven't had a lot of enemies in my life, but I've had some. If you seek to honor Jesus Christ, you're going to have them. Light attracts bugs. You're going to have them. And so David had a lot of them. Read 1 Samuel, it's like, wow. Read 2 Samuel, man, he did. Some of it was from his own doing, but he was a man with a lot of enemies. He had a weird gift mix. He was this incredible musician, the sweet singer of Israel, wrote nearly half the Psalms, and he was a warrior par excellence, who wrote, "The Lord has trained my hands for war." And he killed a lot of people in battle and through the administration of his leadership. And so bloody were his hands that God says, "You're not going to build my temple. Solomon will do that." But David describes here in this psalm how overwhelming an enemy can be in our life. Verse 35, "I have seen a wicked man, a ruthless man, spreading himself." Look at the picture. Spreading himself with this green foliage. Larger than life. "I've seen an evil, wicked man doing this, a ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree." And what's his takeaway here? Verse 36, "He passed away, and behold, he was no more. I looked around, and he was gone." Who did that? David credits, "The Lord did that. What looks larger than life and tempts me to fear man," David says at the beginning of the psalm, "trust in the Lord, delight yourself in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, be still before the Lord, and wait for him." Wait for him. I think that's pretty good counsel, don't you? Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Romans 12, these hard assignments in life. This isn't the only place that the Sermon on the Mount in Romans 12 is not the only place. In 1 Peter, we read this in chapter 3, verse 9 through 12. "Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Paul quotes here in this section in Romans 12, where he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him." Where does it say that? In Proverbs. Proverbs 25, 21 and 22. "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head." So this isn't a New Testament teaching. This is found in the Old Testament. In fact, God gives a warning in Proverbs 24 that you're not to rejoice over the fall of your enemy, because God will see it and come after you. That's pretty powerful. That picture of heaping burning coals upon his head referred to an ancient Egyptian custom. When a person wanted to demonstrate public contrition, he would carry on his head a pan of burning coals to represent the burning pain of his shame and guilt. And the point here is that when we love our enemy and genuinely seek to meet his needs, we shame him for his hatred. He says in verse 19, "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." Sometimes you'll hear people just get angry about the wrath of God, the judgment of God. There you go, ruining Christianity again by talking about judgment. Here's something interesting. Romans begins with the wrath of God. And the wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But here's some interesting takeaways. Jesus spoke about hell significantly through his ministry, through the Gospels. He spoke about it significantly. And the word he used there is the Greek word Gehenna, the place or state of the lost and condemned. In the Hebrew, it referenced a valley, the valley of Hinnom, and a corresponding Aramaic word. It's found 12 times in the New Testament, 11 of them in the Synoptics. But Paul, when he references hell, he doesn't use the word hell. He uses the word wrath, the wrath of God. And the terms describing hell are brutal. You know, I'm reminded of the condemned criminal in Britain when he heard the pastor read from the Bible moments before his execution. He said, if I believed all that you believe, I would walk over England on broken glass just to save one soul from that place. Jesus said it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's an eternal punishment. In Mark 9, he says, the worm there does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's an eternal punishment for an eternal guilt, namely our sin. He described it, Jesus did in Matthew 5, as a fiery hell. It's not psychologically a long shot that the promise of God's judgment should set believers free to do good to their enemies. Why? Because God's a better adjudicator of justice than we are. And that there's coming a judgment day. And that it should affect how we respond. He says in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. That's a present passive imperative, meaning in the present tense is an ongoing, do not continually be overcome with evil. Well, how can I do that, Pastor? Listening to evil, watching evil, spending time and engaged in evil activities. That's too general for me, Pastor. I need some more specifics. By what you and I watch on the television or on the internet, by the kind of conversations we engage in. Remember, in Proverbs 6, it says that the Lord abominates a lying tongue. It should be a wholesale retreat in the life of the Christian, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed, to be salt and light, to regularly do inventory of the words that we speak in a given day, what we've been involved in, that we might confess our sins to the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That means do what is beautiful, what God has commanded us to do. We're to do that. We're to love others. We're to honor our marriage vows. We're to do good to our neighbor. We're to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're to do all the things that we've looked at in Romans 12 to one another, among one another. Interesting word here, that word overcome is the Greek word nikeo, where we get the idea of victory, the triumph of good over evil. That will be the statement of history, is that through God's goodness and the power of God, evil was overthrown. Do not be overcome by evil has really a couple of meanings. The first is not allow the evil done to us by other people to overcome and overwhelm us. Maybe you're reeling this morning with something that is just, it's happened to you, it's consumed your thoughts, maybe you're still in shock by it all. And the word to you today and to us today is not to be overcome by evil. Second, even more important, we must not allow ourselves to be overcome by our own evil responses. Entertaining revenge. Who's the best example of that in the Bible? Anybody come to mind? I think of David. And David's relationship with King Saul. Saul was the first king, reigned for 40 years. David was the second king, reigned for 40 years. Solomon reigned for 40 years, being the third king. But David, he was the shepherd boy who came onto the scene in the valley of Elah and dropped Goliath. And they began to say, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. And as much as Saul wanted Goliath dead, he was troubled when he heard that. It's like, wait a minute, what are you saying? Saul killed his thousands? David killed his 10,000s? I don't like that. And the text says that God sent a tormenting spirit upon King Saul. Saul threw a spear at David when he was trying to comfort him with his harp. Saul was David's number one enemy. There's a scene in 1 Samuel where he took 3,000 men with him. Saul pursued David into the wilderness. And David was hiding in a cave. And Saul entered the cave, not suspecting that David was there. And while the king was in the cave, David crept forward and cut off a little corner of Saul's robe. By the way, he went in there to use the restroom. Yeah, the Bible says all of that. He was in a vulnerable situation. David could have ended it right there for Saul. But he cuts off a corner of his robe. He did not want to do any evil to Saul. And he was even stricken in his conscience that he had cut his robe. And when Saul went out again, David followed and said, "My Lord, the king." And Saul looked back and David said, "Why do you listen to the men who say that David is wanting to harm you? This day you have seen with your own eyes," as he held up a piece of his robe, "that I don't want to kill you. Some urge me to kill you," David said, "but I will not put my hand on the Lord's anointed." Saul's resolve was short-lived. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today." But that was short-lived, and soon Saul was after him again. And there was a time where Saul was camping, and he was asleep with his military unit, and David walks down into the middle of the camp and takes Saul's spear and his water bottle, and then removes himself from Saul. And they called to the king from a hilltop some distance away, showing a spear and a water bottle as proof that once again David could have put the spear right through Saul's heart. "I don't want to kill you. I want to honor you. I want to bless you." Saul never stopped hating David when all he wanted to do was do him good. Which leads thirdly, if you're following on the insert, God's ways are not our ways. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This doesn't mean peace at any cost. We value the truth. This isn't referring to not holding enemies accountable for their behavior or using the processes that are set forward in our culture through the courts, through law enforcement. Those who do evil need to be held accountable. Cursed is the nation who allows evil to run rampant. It doesn't mean that we're not able to defend ourselves. This isn't a call to pacifism. It's a call not to retaliate in kind, to seek peace in difficult relationships and avoid revenge if wronged. So God's power to his wounded people. Here's a couple things that help me in my thinking through of this. We must accept with deep gratitude that this is how God has treated us. We need to receive with deep gratitude. This is how God has treated us. Because without Jesus Christ, you and I are called enemies of God. And what has he done? Once his enemy, now I'm seated at his table. That's grace. Once lawbreakers and held accountable for our own sin, we must accept with deep gratitude. This is how God has treated us. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this gospel hope and this gospel message and this grace is extended even this day. Maybe it would be an important moment in your life in understanding the gospel to see yourself as an enemy of God. I'm not a commandment keeper. I'm a commandment breaker. That I have fallen short of God's glory. I've broken his commands. I've broken his laws in spirit and in deed. Jesus said that if I hate someone in my heart, I'm guilty. That's a murderous thought. That's a breaking of the sixth commandment. I haven't always honored my parents the way I should. I've broken that commandment many times over. And then when we think about the purity of our thoughts and what Jesus said about them, I'm not a commandment keeper, I'm a commandment breaker. I've gone rogue in my spirit. I don't conform to God's law. I do what I want to do. Once an enemy, now I'm seated at his table by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. He died to pay for our sins and rose again that we might have eternal life. And that leads, secondly, we must continually look to Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, who's seated at the right hand of God. This is for you. This is for me. This is the pathway to victory. This is how good overcomes and triumphs evil in our hearts and our lives and in this world. It will be the last word. And so to surrender to him. There's a resting place that God will take care of the injustices in this world. And so if you're facing an enemy, whether at your job or in your living room, he is able. His grace is sufficient. Look at the life of David. Remember his counsel in Psalm 37. Remember his response to Saul. There's a reason why he was called a man after God's own heart. And that's why. We're to love. So Jerry Bridges, I'll close with this. Jerry Bridges says, preach the gospel to yourself. What that means is that you're continually facing up to your own sinfulness, and then you flee to Jesus through faith in his shed blood and righteousness. That's the way to forgiveness. That's the way to victory. That's the way to overcome. It is a matter of sitting yourself down, Bridges writes, grabbing your own attention and saying, I need to listen. For this is what matters most. I am forgiven. I have hope. My hope is based on the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which means that my life is defined by who I am in Christ. I'm forgiven. I will never be condemned. And I offer this grace this morning on the authority of God's word to you. For one who is weary, this is a refreshment to our soul. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he said, the grand point in preaching is to break the hard heart and to heal the broken one. And I pray that both would take place this morning. Would you not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil by doing what God's will is, which you and I can know. Based upon Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me in prayer as we come to the close of this service? It really is a call to respond in the obedience of faith. It's impossible to please God without faith. Because God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And the way to seek Him is through Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This isn't a lesson in how to be moral. This is really a message of how to surrender to the living God, coming under His grace, receiving it freely as a gift, and then moving forward in obedience to honor the one who died for you, who rose again from the dead. Maybe I'm talking to a believer this morning and it's been dark this week. You felt the oppression or the challenge, the torment, the difficulties of an enemy breathing down your neck. And you needed to be reminded to trust the Lord, to delight in Him, to wait for Him, to be still before Him, to lay these burdens at His feet and allow Him to work, to give you wisdom on how to move forward, that your words would be like apples of gold and settings of silver. They would be spoken in the right moment. Father in heaven, as we close this service today, we do so with a great reminder of how badly we need You. And we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the light of Your word. Truly, it is a lamp unto our feet and a light for our path. May You have Your way in our lives in these closing moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing.